Well, now comes the time for a homily, and since it's a homily and not a sermon, I want to come down here to do it. I promise it actually will be a homily. So no need to set your watches. I want to talk to you about a particular confidence. Good Friday is a day on which we contemplate especially the death of Christ and its meaning for us. And of course, we've rehearsed many of the themes that are related to the death of Christ. We know that tonight, as we've sung, we've sung of many of those themes. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. The fact that He was dying for our sins. That He paid the price that we owed so that we might be free from guilt, from bondage to sin, and that we might be able to know God and have free access to Him. The cross, I was hearing someone today talk on the radio and say it's kind of ironic that it's called Good Friday because it's anything but good because it was the day that Jesus died. But apparently he was unfamiliar with what the Scriptures say about the cross because the cross was the very thing in which Paul gloried. He gloried in the cross because the cross was not something that took Jesus by surprise, and it wasn't something that was forced upon Him. He said, "No one takes my life from me. But I lay it up. I give it up willingly, only to take it up again." And we'll be talking about that Sunday. But I want to talk to you about, again, some of what that cross means for us, because there is what I think today, another very serious misunderstanding of the cross. And it's a very common, it's probably the prevailing understanding of the cross. And that's this, that Jesus died to make possible the salvation of everyone. But He didn't die actually to secure the salvation of anyone. That's dependent upon us and what we do. And I want to call that into question today. And I want to call it into question on the basis not of my own theory or my own theological musings, but on the basis of the Word of God. Now, again, what I'm talking about is what's commonly known as limited atonement. And this is anathema to a lot of people because they say, well, that's Calvinism and Calvinism. Okay, you know, I'm not a Calvinist. And the reason they're not Calvinists is because they've heard Calvinism is bad. And you shouldn't be a Calvinist. I want to say limited atonement is a term that I don't really like because that was the terms of the debate about Calvinism were set by the opponents of the system of salvation that was laid down, I believe, in the Bible, that Calvin simply systematically set forth in his preaching and in his teaching. You could call it Augustinianism just as much as Calvinism. You could call it Paulinism just as much as Calvinism. It's just biblical theology. Now, why do I say that? And why is it important? Why should we care? The notion of limited atonement, that Jesus died for His elect. He died for those for whom the Father had foreknown, had foreloved before the foundation of the world and predestined to be His children. That was the Father's role in salvation. And the Spirit's role was to call those whom God had chosen to salvation, to enable them to believe, to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, to change their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And Jesus recognized that there were these two different types of people. When he, as He preached, said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Because everyone didn't have ears to hear. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that it's the call of God by His Spirit that makes the difference in how people look at the gospel. He says to the Jews, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. Why? Because the Jews were expecting a triumphant Messiah. They weren't expecting a Messiah who would be crucified or who even needed to be crucified. They considered themselves righteous. The notion of the cross was a stumbling block to them and their whole conception of the Messiah. And Paul says that it's foolishness to the Greeks. Why? Because the Greeks, their heroes were people like Hercules and Jason and people who challenged the gods and through their own strength and their own ingenuity won a place on Mount Olympus. Those were the Greek heroes. No Greek hero could have been conceived of as triumphing by dying, much less being executed and executed in the most ignominious fashion possible. And yet, Paul says, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks or to Gentiles. By the way, that's the universal set. That's everybody. But he says, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, to those whom God has called, to those who have that internal call of the Holy Spirit, that Lazarus come forth of the Holy Spirit, who are brought from death to life in regeneration, and they are able to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd as He calls His sheep because they know His voice. They are His sheep. Those are the ones whom Jesus came to save, because the Father elects some. The Spirit calls them to Himself, those very same ones, those whom the Father has given Him, Jesus said, will come to Him. Why? Because the Spirit draws them. The Spirit calls them. The Spirit gives them life. And if you have life, you're going to respond. If you're dead, you can't respond. But then that raises the question, then, so for whom did Christ die? You see, we like to say Christ died for everyone without exception. But that just isn't true to the Scriptures. Because why would Christ be more magnanimous than the Father or the Spirit? But something even more fundamental, I think, is at stake. It's whether what Christ did was actual or merely potential. Did Jesus really do something on the cross? Well, I want to look at a couple of verses, and there are verses. There are all kinds of verses that we could turn to. Well, although a lot of people, even Calvinists, even people in Reformed churches, if you ask them, well, what's a... by the way, I don't like the term limited atonement. Why not? Because everyone limits the atonement. People who don't believe in the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement limit the atonement. Here's why. If you don't limit the people that God intended to save, that He actually saved through the atonement, if you don't limit the number, you limit the effectiveness. It means that Jesus could have died for no one, because maybe no one would have come to Him. This is all up to them. He only potentially died. He only potentially paid for their sins, depending on something they do. Now that puts the ball in the wrong court. Because if my salvation is dependent upon me and my goodness to any degree, even the goodness, even just a little bit that enables me to flee to Christ, even the little bit of insight, if it's dependent on me at all, that's a very precarious basis on which to base my salvation. Did Jesus really do anything on the cross? Well, what does 1 Peter say? 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says this, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. When He was being punished, those sins that He bore were being punished. Now let me ask you a question. If the sins that He bore were everyone's sins who's ever lived, and He was punished, and those sins were punished, And who is going to be punished in hell? Is anyone? Does the Bible say that some will be? Yes. How can they be punished in hell if their sins have already been punished on the cross? He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And while He was crucified, He was punished. Those sins were punished. God is just. He won't punish the same sins twice. But what this is saying is that Jesus actually did something. His death actually paid for sin. When He said, "It is finished," what does that mean? It's paid in full. What's paid in full? The debt for those sins that He bore in His body on the tree. When 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is often cited against the doctrine of, Mike, you don't like limited atonement. What do you like? Well, the reason I call this a particular confidence is because I like the term particular redemption. And redemption is a biblical concept, right? It comes from the Old Testament. Someone who was a slave, who paid a debt that they could not pay, and they were a slave working off their debt. Their debt could be paid by someone else, and that we called that, and they would go free, or they would become a slave, a bond servant to the one who paid their debt. That's redemption. We call that redemption. And the New Testament applies the term redemption to what Christ has done. He's redeemed us, which means that He actually paid a price for us. Now, we know that there are different degrees of sin. Some of that surprises some people. But Jesus said some will be beaten with many stripes, some will be beaten with few stripes. He said to Pilate, "The one who's turned me over to you has committed the greater sin." There are degrees of punishment for different sins in the Old Testament law. All of these things show that there are different degrees of punishment. So, when Jesus paid for sin, He paid a definite amount. And He paid, what amount did He pay? He paid the amount that was due for all the sins that were laid on Him on the cross. That's what redemption means. And that's why I say it's a particular redemption. Because it's a redemption, a price paid for a particular people. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. In verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." Now, I'm going to get a little doctrinal here. We're going to look at this carefully. He died for all. That settles it, right? He died for all. Well, it does settle it if we read this in context. But all doesn't mean all people everywhere who've ever lived and will ever live. In fact, I would argue that it can't mean that. But we have to remember, it all, whenever it's used, is contextually defined, isn't it? When the three musketeers say all for one and one for all, they're not talking about everybody in the world, are they? And we know that. That has a certain context. Now, if we look at the context of this verse, what does it say? "We have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore, all have died." The all for whom Christ died also die, therefore, as a result of His death. Now, let me ask you a theological question. Who of all people dies as a result of Jesus' death? It's the all here, but who is the all? Who dies as a result of Jesus' death? What does Paul teach? If you have faith in Christ Jesus, you have died with Christ. Don't you know that those of us who have trusted in Christ have died with Him? We share in His death. We've therefore died to sin. This is the theme of Romans 6. But who is it that dies with Christ? Who is it that has union with Christ? It's only those who have faith in Christ. And who is it that has faith in Christ? We know from other teaching in the Scripture, it's those that the Holy Spirit has called. It's the elect. This is what Peter teaches. So, the all here is the all who are in Christ. It's the one for all and all for one principle. What applies to the one representative applies to all whom he represents. But whom does he represent? He represents the elect. He represents those whom God has chosen. He represents those whom the Holy Spirit calls. That's for whom he died. And there's no way to get around that here. It's only the all who are united to him in his death that are the all for whom he died. 1 Peter chapter 1, and this is the last verse I'll mention. Because he talks about the elect. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now remember, know, to know, is a virtual synonym for to love. It conveys an intimacy of relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. She didn't conceive and bear a son because he was kicked up against the tree thinking about her. You alone among all the nations of the earth have I known, he says to Israel. But he created them all, so he's aware of all of them intellectually. But he says, you alone have I known. He says to the sheep on the last day. Well, it's just that the goats, depart from me, I never, what? Knew you. Was he intellectually aware of them? Yes, because he talks about all the things they didn't do. And so, foreknowledge, just like Romans 8, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So Peter talks about this in the same way. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To the elect. Elect what? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what we talked about before. God chooses. God loves. God sets His affection on them beforehand. Before the foundation of the world. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means setting apart. The Holy Spirit separates the sheep and the goats in terms of their response to the gospel because He calls them effectually and He enables His elect to respond in faith. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for what? They're elect. For what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said, right? Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. For obedience to Jesus Christ. And for what? For sprinkling with His blood. We're elect. We're chosen for sprinkling with His blood. We read, I will sprinkle many nations. Why? Because the plan of God is to call people from among every tongue, language, people, and nation and bring them together into one family and make them one people of God. To redeem them from their sins, and more than that, to deal with the actual sin, to perfect them in the process of sanctification and ultimately in glorification. Making them like Jesus Christ, the image of God. Which is what He intended for us in the beginning when He created Adam in His image. He's chosen a people to do that. Now, I wanted to establish that biblically so that we could ask this question. So what? See, do we talk about that so that we can pat ourselves on the back because we're knowledgeable Calvinists? I want to say, if that's all you do with that doctrine, you're sinning. You're sinning. And I want to say there are a lot of smug Calvinists who are really proud of the fact that they're totally depraved, and they know it. But that's not what we're supposed to do with that. Why does God reveal that to us? Why does He let us know that? It is for this reason, that if God has done all that He can and He's wringing His hands up in heaven hoping that I will do what needs to be done to bring salvation to fruition, and if it all depends on something that I do, and not only that I do once, but that I continue to do, then boy, I don't have much hope at all. Because I don't know about you, but I'm weak. And I'm still a sinner. And if I got to trust in my faith and how good my faith is, my faith good enough? And you know, is it good enough to stay saved? Is it good enough to be justified? And is it good enough for Jesus to say, "Yeah, your sins are paid for"? There's no way you'll ever have any hope, any confidence at all if that's how you see the cross. But if you see the cross as something that Christ actually did, that God accomplished in Christ, that your sins were laid on Him, if your trust is in Him, so that when He said it's finished, it really is finished. It was paid in full, objectively, finally. There's no continuing, "Well, you're on probation. We'll see how you do." No. No, those sins were paid for once and for all. Your salvation is secured. And what He demands is that you be in Christ. And how do you be? You know, you get in Christ? You simply trust Him. You simply rely on Him. That is the gospel. And yes, faith results in works and all that, but they're certainly not perfect works. So you can't trust in those works. And they can't really give you final assurance. What gives you assurance? I'll close with a story. Now, I had come to believe Calvinism, but I was still wrestling with the assurance of my salvation when I was in seminary. And I remember going to a theology professor that has been one of my mentors. I was his faculty assistant later on, Dr. Doug Kelly. I remember going in his office and asking him, you know, how do I know? How can I know that I'm really trusting in Christ? I mean, you know, there are people who think they trust in Christ, think they believe in Christ. And he said, and as I talked to him, he started nodding knowingly. And after I finished sharing with him my burden, my problem, he said, "Mike, you know, what I think is, you're confusing what it means to trust in Christ and what it means to trust in your faith in Christ. You see, your faith can't be in your faith. The nature of faith, the very nature of faith, is that it takes me out of myself and it's in something beyond myself. If my faith is in me, then it's not really faith in anything that can save me. Your faith has to be in Jesus and what He has done on the cross, what He's objectively done on the cross. And if your faith is in that, and the Bible says your faith is in the reliability of God's Word says you're justified. So the question isn't, is your faith good enough? If you ask that question, you're trusting in your faith. The question is, am I willing right now to cast myself on the mercy of God in Christ and what He's done? He died for me. He died for His people. And the way we know His people, who His people are, the way we know who His elect are, I don't know the names. I can't even know by who's believing in Jesus now, because next week someone who hasn't may, and the Holy Spirit may call them. It's not my business who's elect and who's not. The question for me is, and the question for you, and the question for anyone, is am I willing to cast myself now on the mercy of God in Christ? And He says, if I am, whosoever believes, whosoever trusts in Him, has eternal life and shall not perish. And so what's your hope in? That's the question. That's the reason for this meditation tonight. It's to ask you, is your hope subtly really after all, no matter how much you talk about Christ, is it really in yourself? Is it in the quality of your faith? Do you spend time agonizing over, is my faith really good enough? Or do you take your eyes off of yourself and put them on Jesus on that cross and say, that's my hope. That's my salvation. That's what I'm trusting in. Because God says, if that's what you're trusting in, you have eternal life. And it's because of Him. Not one iota because of what you do. It's because of what He has done. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the cross. And thank You that Jesus, when He died, He actually did something. He accomplished the salvation of His people. He really redeemed them. He really paid a price. And that price is paid in full, so that those who trust in Christ can never have to wonder, never have to doubt. Is their relationship to You secure? Are they okay with You? Do You really love them? The answer is yes. If we are Your sheep, if we trust in You. And so, Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who has not trusted in Jesus, I pray that their question would not be, am I elect? But that their question would be, am I willing to trust Jesus now? And that they would trust Him enough to believe His Word that says, if you come to Him, those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Give us a particular confidence tonight as we think on these things. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.